tell me to lift my voice, I'll try to. Well, thank you again for allowing me the privilege of speaking here at Bristol. It's definitely a privilege. And the Lord has laid new insights in my heart and is really working in our family. We've been doing a lot of driving. Even in my new job, I've had to visit an agent and go to Fall River and visit another client. And driving to North Carolina and to New York, something different for me. And just praise the Lord that he's found fit to energize our lives once again. The title of the message today is The Exaltation in the Preeminence of Christ. And it's in Colossians. And we'll read the word and give him the preeminence. And then I'd like to share a story that I heard this week. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. A story by Carl Richardson that I heard this week, and I don't know, maybe it applies to the message, but it touched my heart when I heard it, and I jotted down after listening to it the words from this devotion. It reads, years ago there was a very wealthy man who with his devoted young son shared a passion for art collecting. Together they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left his father to serve his country. But after only a few short months, his father received a telegram that his beloved son had been killed in action. His son had been killed by rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught, the old man faced life ahead with anguish and sadness that he would never see his son again. Early one morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a man with a large package in his hands. He introduced himself to the man by saying, I was a friend of your son. I'm the one he was rescuing the day he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you. As the two began to talk, the soldier told him how the man's son had told everyone of his and his father's love of fine art. I'm an artist myself, and I wanted to give you this. As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of his son. Though the world would never consider it a work of genius, the portrait featured his son's young face with striking detail. The man, overcome with emotion, thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture above the fireplace and a place of prominence. And the man sat back in his chair and spent the rest of the day gazing at the gift he'd been given, now in truth his most treasured possession. In the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those whose lives he had touched. He would soon learn that his son rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before an enemy bullet stilled his caring heart. He brought in his neighbors and friends and told them again and again that this painting of his son was the most priceless gift he had ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world awaited with eager anticipation, with the collector's passing and his only son dead, the veritable treasury of painting would be sold in an auction, in our auction. The day arrived soon of the world, and art collectors around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. The auction began with the painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the old man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room fell silent. "Who will open the bidding with $100?" he asked. Silence. Not one bid was offered. No one responded. At last, a friend of the old man spoke and said, "I know it was his greatest treasure, that portrait of his son up there, and I'm ashamed to ask, but would you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy and I knew his dad, so I'd love to have it." Relieved, the auctioneer said, "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room and someone said, "Now, can we get on with it? We can bid on all those treasures up there." The auctioneer looked at the room and announced the auction was over. Someone spoke up and said, "Why, we haven't even gotten to the treasures yet." The auctioneer said, "It is really very simple. According to the will of the gentleman of these art treasures, belongs his very specific whoever made the choice to purchase the portrait of his son gets all without cost." And in essence, that's what the Father says to us. "He who hath the Son hath life, and he who hath not the Son hath not life." Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we are nothing. But with him, we have access to all the treasures that await us at God's right hand. We thank you, Father, for thy presence. We pray and trust that you would take us to the throne room of God and show us the exaltation and excellency and the preeminence that you place upon your Son. Father, bless the time we have here in the reading of your word. Give us grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we came, we saw that Paul had a sevenfold prayer in the first 14 verses. He prayed that the saints in Colossae would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would be given spiritual insight and application, that they would lead a worthy walk, that they would have a fruitful work, that they would increase in the knowledge of the word and have a strengthened heart to deal with life's circumstances and life's people, and to be given a thankful heart that would be their motivation to carry on. With that background, we see that Paul's prayer for the Colossians has enlightened him to think about God's redemptive work in their lives. And so he moves naturally in the epistle to the main theme of the preeminence of Christ, or we could say of God's best. When I look at this passage, you can't help but thinking about what the psalmist said in Psalm 8, 3 and 4, when he said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him." God is so great, so awesome, and so spectacular. And yet we seem so far away from God. And yet he bridged the gap by sending his Son. So in these verses here, we could read the exaltation and preeminence of Christ. But in my studies, there are seven unique characteristics of Christ that unfold. And so one is called it the sevenfold supremacy of Christ. The sevenfold supremacy of Christ. Probably nowhere else in Scripture where these are all in one place. However, we'll go to several portions, Lord willing, and read. The sevenfold supremacy of Christ, and I'll give you for taking notes, is number one, Christ, the image of the invisible God. Number two, Christ, the firstborn over creation. Number three, Christ, the creator of the universe. Number four, Christ, the head of the church. Number five, Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Number six, Christ, the fullness of God. And number seven, Christ, the reconciler of all things. And as the Spirit leads, we'll go as far as we can into the sevenfold supremacy of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and I'll read actually 3 through 6, you need not turn. It says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here we see an instance of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And we're given the knowledge of God through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to us. If we go and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and there's quite a few things in Hebrews chapter 1, but we'll try to read some of them in sake of time and just glance over them. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read 1 through 3 at the moment. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of God the Father's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory and the express image of his person, or exact representation of God's nature. And so when we look at God the Son, we see that the likeness of God the Father. We see that he is the same in moral character, in essence, and in substance. Like a sovereign whose picture is imprinted on a coin, maybe Caesar, we see that Christ is the exact replica, a representation of the Father's being. The word image comes from a Greek word that means the very substance or essential embodiment of someone, something or someone. As we read, it implies representation and manifestation. As the brightness or radiance of God's glory, he's the outshining of an inner excellence. He's the express image of his person, or the exact representation of God's nature. He is so the image of God, one says, as the Son is the image of his Father, who has the natural likeness to him, so that he who has seen him has seen the Father. Lately, there's been a lot of comparison between Matt and myself, physical features and maybe some other natural comparisons. But with God the Father and God the Son, it is a spiritual comparison about his moral character and likeness. Christ is also the visible manifestation of the invisible God, we read in Colossians. And if we go over to John chapter 1, another well-known scripture passage. And as I mentioned earlier this morning, how some of the brothers expressed that they never get tired of hearing or telling the story of their testimony of how Christ saved them. I never get tired of hearing these scriptures in John over and over. John chapter 1, verse 8, thinking on Christ as the visible manifestation of the invisible God, we read, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so we see a reciprocal relationship. The Father declares the Son, and the Son declares the Father, reveals the Father. So no man hath seen God, but the Son, who is the revealer, he hath made him known. He hath led him forth into the full revelation. He has led us, or he's led him forth to us in the full revelation of an invisible God, or into the fullness of God through his visible representation. He's seen indirectly through the Lord Jesus Christ. No human being has ever seen the divine essence of the triune God outside of Jesus Christ. God was veiled in angelic form, and especially as incarnate in Jesus Christ, has been seen of man. God has been manifested in angelic form, yet referred to as a man. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 32, if you may. Considering the visible manifestation of the invisible God, we take a look at an instance in the Old Testament. Chapter 32, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God with him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus saith ye, speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and have oxen and asses, flocks, and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him into flocks and herds and camels and two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, return unto thy country, to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I become two bands." And see, Jacob didn't realize that God was on his side. That God, whenever we're doing something, there's two bands. There's physical bands that we can see, but there's always an invisible group that is always there working on God's behalf for our salvation and deliverance. See, Jacob had a problem. His problem was that he was being brought back to where he left off, where he tried to steal the birthright that was supposed to go to the firstborn. And then we read over here in verse 23 and 24. 24, Jacob was left alone this night after he sent the two groups away. And there he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God, and with men prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Again, no man has seen God at any time and lived. Only the visible manifestation of the image of Christ could they see and still be preserved. Now, there's a lot of lessons with Jacob here that we don't have time to go into. However, God brought him back to a time when he had to acknowledge and humble himself that he faked or feigned that he was Esau, his older brother, before his blinded father. And he had to come back and get realize that God knows everything. And before he can work in his life, he would have to bring him to the place to acknowledge that sin so he can move on. And so by the time he's done wrestling probably speaks more of his rationalization of what he went through. Took him all night, but he didn't prevail. God had his way with him, and he knows for a fact that he has seen God, but he has seen the visible manifestation of the invisible God, and he has lived. So let's go back to John. Let's go back to John chapter 14. Now, I tried to ask my son to look this up, but you get the picture in John 14, if you're a Star Wars or Star Trek fan, of someone beaming certain particles into existence on a teleport. That the Son never did anything without the Father's direction. In chapter 14, verse 7, we read, "If you had known me," he speaks to Philip, "you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth to know him, and you have seen him." Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." You know, bring us the Father into existence. Beam him up. And it'll be fine. It'll be enough for us. We'll believe. And Jesus says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? In the words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." So Jesus' very first concern was the glory of the Father. The supremacy, the teaching and doctrine of Christ's supremacy and his preeminence is first seen in his eternal relationship with the Father. His primary occupation was to glorify the Father, and in doing so, he would show us that he is not very far from us. Christ is the perfect resemblance and representation of God. So he's not only the manifestation of God, but the perfect representation of God. Whereas Adam was placed in the garden to represent God's interest, Adam failed. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to represent the Father's interest and to reveal the Father's heart to all mankind. Let's go back to Colossians. Colossians, the second unique aspect of Christ's sevenfold supremacy is that in verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn over every creation. Firstborn over creation, NIV says, I believe. His supremacy is seen in his relationship to creation. And there are five reasons that are pointed out in the study of this passage that show his supremacy over creation. One would be the point of this passage showing that Christ is superior to all created things. In here we see that all things is mentioned six times. The second reason to show his supremacy in relation to creation is other statements indicate his priority and superiority over creation. For verse 16 says, "By him all things were created. Therefore, he was the architect of having the power to create." 16, the latter part says, "All things were created through him or by him. He was the agent for which creation was performed." Verse 17, it reads, "By him all things are upheld or held together. He's the active cause of all things." And again, "For him, all things were created for Him, meaning that the goal of all creation is for Him. The firstborn cannot be, the third reason, the firstborn cannot be part of all creation if He created it all. Jehovah Witnesses take this passage and incorrectly add the word other 6 times to this passage in the New World Translation, suggesting that Christ created all other things after He Himself was created. But here in Scripture and in the Greek, other is not here. The fourth reason was the firstborn receive worship. If we go to Hebrews, and we won't go there, but Hebrews in chapter 1, 6 through 11, the angels were to worship the only begotten of the Father. And if you go to Exodus chapter 20, you find out that creatures were not to be worshipped. Even the angelic beings were not to be worshipped. Yet that was a problem with the Colossians in chapter 2. And then this fifth reason is the Greek word for firstborn. The Greek word is prototokos. The firstborn is the same for firstborn in Colossians, meaning unique, preeminent one. Unique or preeminent one. So it has a different meaning than what others would place upon the firstborn. So His supremacy is seen through being the firstborn of all creation, having the power to create, having the priority in the superiority of all created things. If Christ were first created, the Greek word would be protokathesis, which speaks of a thing created. And instead, He was the producer or the active cause of all creation. Some more things about firstborn. Firstborn over all creation speaks to the fact that Christ was above all or superior to all. He is sovereign over all creation. Speaks of His rank. In the Old Testament, the first child was given honor and dignity above the rest. Was set apart and given a double portion. It also implies that He is an independent agent, independent of all others. He's able to make His own laws and rules. And a Messianic Psalm 89, 27 says, "Also I will make His firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." So all authorities and powers are under His domain. The third aspect of His superiority is Christ as the creator of the universe. He's the creator of all things. For by Him, verse 16, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And so we see that all things were created by Him. And 6 times it says all things, and it gives you the indication that mankind was His most excellent creation. You and I was His most excellent creation. All things created by Him. The Father was the ultimate source or efficient cause. In Hebrews 1, 2, if we go back to Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews 1, 2. The fascinating aspect of Christ's superiority. In Hebrews 1:2, we read, "Hath in these last days God the Father spoke unto us by His Son, whom He had appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." The Father appointed Him heir of all things. He who created all things has purchased back His creation, is said to have inherited His creation. Did you ever think of that? The one that bought back, who created all things, purchased back His creation and is said to have inherited His creation. Webster says, "For inherited, to come into possession, especially as a right or divine portion." A right or divine portion. Heir in Scripture speaks of the Messiah, kleronomos, one who receives His allotted portion by right of sonship. So as the image of the Father, he had the right. He had the right to all things through his active work in purchasing our salvation. He made all things, the upper world and the lower world, all things for himself in heaven and on earth, both material and immaterial. In Colossians, it gives you a list of those things, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And we could look at it from an earthly perspective and say kings and presidents and all those in authority, your bosses, he has placed them there. He is, all authority and power is his. How we respond to them is a good indication of how we might respond to the sovereign ruler. And that's the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the absolute ruler. And all other authorities are delegated authorities, delegated powers. But this is also speaks of a highly organized dominion in the spirit world, a sphere in which the Colossians were engaged in the worship of angels in 2:18. Basically, we see ranks of angels and ranks maybe depicted in the ranks of demons, as there are ranks of all authorities in government. He has created them all and so qualifies himself as the absolute ruler of the universe. The fourth unique way to describe the supremacy of Christ is in 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Christ is the head of the church. This is a reference to the invisible and universal church, a group of called out ones, those hidden in ages past, mystery made known to the sons of man, now revealed through the apostles and prophets, for which Paul was a minister, a body of believers made up of Jews and Gentiles, called by the same name. It speaks of the vital union influenced and constructed by him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. He's the brains of the unit. The brains of the outfit, we would say. And consists of all believers baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment they believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We're a family for which we receive our nourishment and our provision from the head of the church, his fifth excellency and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the fourth. The fifth one is Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead, a little bit different than the firstborn over all creation, being in first place, being the one that is the Father's best. We see here Christ a little bit different as the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead, he's the beginning. The beginning means he's the origin. He's the original, the person or thing that all other things commence from. He's the leader, the beginning of things. The first cause or active cause. All things come from him. He is before all things. Not that other people didn't die before, but none of them died and rose again by their own power. None of them received the immortal body before he received his immortal body. So therefore, he was the firstborn of all that sleep. Christ was the first to rise in an immortal body, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And has become the first fruits of them that sleep. First fruits, meaning first fruit persons, he was superior in excellence to those of the same class, to those among the dead. He is the only one who rose from the dead by his own power. His resurrection marked his victory over death. And let's take a look at a couple scriptures. I usually don't turn this much, but Some real good scriptures just to keep in mind. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Thinking on the firstborn from the dead and how his resurrection marked his victory over death. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So here we see that his resurrection marked the victory over death, in that it destroyed death, it destroyed the power of death. And then in 1 John 3, verse 8, we see another reference here of what the Son of God did. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And here we see again the Son of God manifested, God himself manifested through Jesus Christ to destroy or undo the works of the devil. And so we are a people who are set free from the works of the devil to live no longer thereby. Destroy means to undo, unloose a person tied or fastened, release from the bonds, set free from the works of the devil. And Romans 1:4 says, "And declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first, superior in all his excellence to those that are among the dead. And by his power, we too are lifted from the dead and will receive immortal bodies someday. Let's go back to Colossians. It's a little bit different message in that it's really to get you thinking of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's above all powers, above all thrones. I think they have a song about above all. I was hoping that maybe it was sung this morning. That's Jesus Christ. He's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And then we read that the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might have the prominence. You think of that story about the father who put the picture of the son on the mantle, a place of prominence. This is the mantle for which the son has been placed on the mantle of prominence. There is never a time where you see the Father without the Son. Matter of fact, you can't see the Father without the Son, whether in the Old Testament or the New. So we see preeminence. Preeminence, another word for preeminence is supremacy. He has given first place over all creation, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All things, six times. It speaks of the will of the Father that he should have all power in heaven and earth, that he might be preferred above all angels and all powers in heaven, having obtained a more excellent name than they, Hebrews 1:4. And that in the affairs of the kingdom of God among men, he should have the supremacy. By giving Christ the preeminence in our lives, in all things, we comply with the Father's terms. We agree with the Father's will. John 5:23 says that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. By giving Christ the preeminence and complying to the terms of his Son and be a subject to him, we please the Father. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The sixth aspect of the supremacy of Christ is the fullness of God. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Colossians 2:9 NIV. See, God's excellence is on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God chose him long ago to reveal himself. Chose long ago to reveal himself through his Son who lay in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. John 1:18. Picture this. For the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And Jesus himself says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For in me is the Father, and the Father is in me. And we know his likeness is a spiritual likeness. So the Holy Spirit is also there, pleased to dwell. So God is no longer far off. He's close and near to each and every one of us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19, talks about how God was manifested through Christ as Christ walked this earth and went to the cross. It says, and God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. He has laid the iniquity of us all on his Son and given us everlasting life. So we see that through Christ's excellence displayed, the Godhead is displayed in Christ. That two works of Christ are manifested and represented throughout time. We see that God has been working to reveal himself to mankind through his Son, and the other time is working for their salvation. All fullness dwells. The completeness of God exists through Christ. Fullness means that which is filled with the presence, the power, agency, and riches of God. And I liked how our brother talked about the right hand of God as being the place of God's presence, of God's protection. But it's also a place of prominence, power, and the riches of God. To dwell is to inhabit. All divine powers and influences inhabit the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to say, Jesus, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. If we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. The fullness of God's grace is dispensed through Jesus Christ, his Son. John 1:16 says, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace, or grace upon grace. And one has said it is the grace of God in us answering to the grace of God in him. The seventh aspect of the supremacy of Christ is that he is the reconciler of all things. He's the reconciler of all things. Having made peace through the blood of his Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What's missing there? Things under the earth are not reconciled. Things under the earth are not reconciled. Things in the earth, those that have been bought by a price. Those of the Colossians and us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Those in heaven, the heavenly angels that didn't fall from their first place. Ephesians 1:10 emphasizes this when it says, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. He will become the head over all created beings. He will bring them under one head. One thing we got to learn a little bit about reconciliation is that people need to be reconciled to God. He's the standard, not God to man. Man rebelled against God and needs to be brought back to God. The whole world is reckoned as savable through Christ's death. That's what reconciliation is. The whole world is reckoned savable. The whole world can be savable because of what Christ has done. Now we know the whole world will not respond to what Christ has done, but the whole world can now be saved through what Christ has done. Reconciliation means to be thoroughly changed and adjusted to one who is the standard. And then this aspect of reconciliation means to make peace. And having made peace, it says in verse 20, through his blood of his cross, by him he reconciled all things unto himself. To make peace, to cause God's enemies to become, by faith, his highly favored friends and his dear children. To make peace, to make friends out of those who once were enemies. As mediator, he has obtained our peace and our pardon for our sins through his act of sacrifice on the cross. And so the work of redemption is told out here in that he has through his blood we are reconciled. We are brought nigh. Verse 21, that we're sometimes alienated from God. He wasn't far away from us. We were far away from him. We were enemies in our own minds by wicked works. Not only by nature, but by our wicked works. Yet now he has brought us nigh through reconciliation. A couple aspects of our redemption is that the remission of sin. Remission means to be released from sin. It indicates forgiveness on God's part through the death of his Son. God has taken the initiative to break the grip of our sin and set his people free to a new life in God's Spirit. He's obtained a possession of our salvation through his blood. He has obtained an inheritance. We are his possession. We are his portion, as the scripture says. God the Father appointed him and made him an heir over us, his most prized possession. And so a few aspects of obtaining that prize is the sacrifice of his blood, for which the life was in his blood. And we heard a nice thing about how fathers sometimes sacrifice their own well-being or the things that they want to do for their sons or their daughters. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for his sons and his daughters. The cross resembles that which he made peace and provided pardon. And the death speaks of that remission of sins, putting away sin's punishment, no longer obligated to pay the price and penalty that sin demands. Matthew Henry has said, there was such a value in the blood of Christ that on account of Christ shedding it, God was willing to deal with men upon new terms, to bring them under a covenant of grace, and for his sake, and in consideration of his death upon the cross, to pardon and accept the favor of all who comply with them. God places a great value on his children, and that value cost him the life of his son. Now that the enemy's barrier is now broken, the distance between us and God has been removed. So again, what is the seven superiorities of Christ represent for us? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation, the firstborn from the dead, the creator of the universe, the head of the church, the fullness of God, the reconciler of all things. It's really a devotion of setting forth God's best. And for that, I'm thankful. Thanks for hanging in there. Let's give God thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have shown your brilliance through your word. You have upheld all things by your life. The universe must have been shaken when you went to your son went to the cross and darkness covered this land. I wonder the rippling effect through the galaxies in the universe. And yet it all hung together in the balance by the same person who died, was the same person who created it and holds all things together and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the place of prominence, the place of preeminence, the place of the presence of the invisible God made visible in His words and works. In the creation, He just spoke it and it came into being. But in the new creation, He lived it and He died and He rose again by His own power and we came into being through the glory of the knowledge of God through the face of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time. May your saints just take back a little bit more of what it means to bask in the radiance of your glory, to be caught up in the express image of your person, and to know that they are in fellowship with the Father. For the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and those that honor the Son honor the Father. Thank you for the portrait painted today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.